Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John. As you know, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and this morning we find ourselves in chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, and I want to alert you as well to a structural outline that I have put in the bulletins. This structural outline is not of the sermon, although you should follow it through the sermon, but it is a structural outline of these verses in John chapter 2. And I think that if you have that along with you as you follow along in the sermon this morning and in our text, it will help you and aid you and understand the structure that God has inspired the gospel writer John to put before us this morning. So let us read this morning from John chapter 2, and we'll read the second half of the chapter, as last week's sermon was on verses 1 through 11. We'll begin today at verse 12 and read through verse 25. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." When the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show to us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After it was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Once again this morning, you may have noticed something unique about our text that is unique to the Gospel of John. In the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the cleansing of the temple or the clearing of the temple story of Jesus is toward the end of their Gospel accounts. In those three Gospels, the clearing of the temple takes place right before Jesus is arrested and taken away before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. Some have said that the clearing of the temple in those Gospels is the last straw. And once Jesus does that, the plot thickens and his enemies are ready to act. John includes his clearing of the temple story at the beginning of his Gospel, chapter 2, right after the first miracle of which we are told in verse 11. Liberal theologians point to this as an error in the scriptures. They look at the other three gospels, they look at John's account, and they conclude that perhaps John, the gospel writer, made a mistake. He included it in the wrong place. It doesn't belong here. And they point to that and say, "You see, here's proof that the words of scripture are unreliable." We, of course, know that the Bible is infallible and inerrant. We know that God doesn't make mistakes. And if this is God's word, God has no mistakes in the Bible. So what then is John's purpose? We recognize that in the scripture accounts, as each gospel writer listened and watched and observed the life of Jesus, he wrote each account according to his own story, according to the way he viewed things. We recognize that when John includes the account of the clearing of the temple at the beginning of the gospel, it's not an error. It's not something he saw that was wrong. What John is doing is he is making a particular theological point. What is that theological point that the gospel writer of John is making for us to see? The answer to that theological point is found in the structure of our text. You will notice once again that our text this morning, the second half of this chapter, is in the form of an inclusio. Last week we pointed out what an inclusio was from the first half of our text. An inclusio is a parallel structure. Indications in the text that there is a similarity from the beginning and a similarity to the end. In the first story that we read last week, the first half of the chapter, the inclusio was found in verses 1 and 2 and verse 11. I've laid it out for you in the outlines. In verses 1 and 2, you see mentioned Cana of Galilee, the location of Jesus. You see Jesus is mentioned and his disciples are there. At the end of the story, in verse 11, Cana of Galilee is mentioned again. Jesus is mentioned, and his disciples are there. In the center of this structure, we have the story of the miracle in which Jesus turns the water into wine. In the next story, the second half of our text this morning, again we have a similar inclusio, an inclusio which emphasizes location. In verse 13, we see mentioned the Jewish Passover, that's the occasion. It takes place at Jerusalem, verse 13 tells us, and Jesus is there. At the end of our text, verses 22 and 23, again we see mentioned Jesus' name, verse 22. Verse 23, it is in Jerusalem, and it is the occasion of the Jewish Passover. Again, parallel structure, again, an inclusio structure indicating that something is pointing us to the center. And what is the center of our text? What is the center of this particular text? This story is the clearing of the temple. Jesus is driving out the money changers. Jesus pulls out his whip and drives them out of the arena. And Jesus describes for them the new temple. Now, if you look at your outlines this morning, you'll notice that there is one verse, or perhaps three verses, outside of this structure. The main verse that you notice is verse 12. On your outlines, I've described it as a bridge verse. Verse 12 is at a different location. Verse 12 tells us that after this, after Cana, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. On the other side of that verse, verse 13, we read at the end of that verse that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He went down to Capernaum, completing the story at Cana. He went up to Jerusalem, describing the beginning of the next story. A verse, verse 12, that is sandwiched between these two stories. A verse which takes place at a different location than these two particular stories. A verse which for some upon reading this gospel, would say, why is this information needed? Why do we need to know that he went to Capernaum? The only thing that happens there is they stayed for a few days. Why is that important? Why does God include that? Why does the gospel writer of John even bother to mention it? Because verse 12 for us is what we call a bridge verse. That's not just that it's stuck in between for no particular reason. What verse 12 is doing for us is connecting the previous story, 1 through 11, with the next story, 13 through 23 or 24. This bridge verse is a connection for us, a signal for us that there's something we are to see from the first story which is similar to the second story. What happened in the first story? In the first story, we heard and read about the water being turned to wine. Verse 5 tells us, or verse 6 tells us, that there were 6 stone water jars present, the kind used for Jews for ceremonial washing. Those jars represent the ceremonial Jewish regulations. Those jars which are sitting there empty at this wedding represent the ceremonial washings of the Jews in which they carefully wash their hands to separate themselves from Gentile uncleanness, in which they carefully washed their utensils that they used for food to separate themselves from Jewish uncleanness. Jesus comes and he takes those ceremonial jars and he fulfills all those Old Testament ceremonies. He comes as the Messiah. He comes as the best which comes last. We see that. For as the bridegroom stands there in verse 10, the master of the banquet said to him, everyone who brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. The feast of which Jesus has fulfilled is greater than this earthly wedding. It is the feast of his deliverance. It is the feast of his fulfillment. It is the feast in which there will no separation be between Jews and Gentiles. No separation between male and female. They are all one in Christ. They will all enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven. But now as we flip to the second half of our text, again, we have a similar inclusio, an inclusio of location. The first, Cana at Galilee. The second, Jewish Passover, a feast, at Jerusalem. And sandwiched in the middle, flipped on the other side of the first story, is the story of the clearing of the temple. Now, the Jews were very, very proud of their temple. You notice in verse 20 that the Jews are saying to Jesus, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple. 46 years to build it. I'm not even 46 years old. That's a long time to build any particular structure. And that's because it was a huge structure of which the Jews were very, very proud. There were 3 temples in the history of Israel. The first temple, of course, was built by Solomon. Solomon, instructed by God in the book of 1 Kings and the books of the Chronicles, to build the Lord's temple as his father David had too much blood on his hands. Solomon built a glorious temple, a large temple for God at Jerusalem, till it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The second temple was built after the 70-year exile led by Zerubbabel during the time of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah in 516 and 515 BC, sometime around that time. They rebuilt the temple, but as they laid the foundation of that temple, we're told by those prophets that they were weeping upon seeing the foundation, for it fell far short of the glorious temple of Solomon. And so King Herod, knowing this history, is desirous of pleasing the Jews. King Herod knows that his position as king, as a Roman subject, is established by his being able to keep peace in the region, Jewish peace in this very troubled region in which the Jews were always trying to overthrow Rome. So Herod gave the orders and the instructions to build them a magnificent temple. This temple was larger than the Temple of Solomon. This temple building had gone on for 46 years. This temple was enormous. If the Roman general Titus had not destroyed it in 70 AD, it could have possibly been considered the eighth wonder of the world. This temple was more than 500,000 square feet, more than 3 football fields in length. 46 years in the building, with huge stones, with magnificent architecture. A project that was never completed before it was destroyed. The Jews were proud of their temple. They were proud of their Jewish religious worship. They took pride in their worship of God, in their magnificent temple. But in all their focus on the large temple and what it represented about being a Jew, they had missed the point of God's temple. In the biblical temple, God had 3 purposes. The first purpose was incarnational. That is, that God gave the people to have the temple as a way in which He comes to dwell with them. The temple was at the center in Jerusalem, at the center of their nation. The temple was the place where God's Spirit came to dwell within the Holy of Holies. No other peoples on the earth had a God that had come down to earth and dwelled in their midst. The second purpose of the temple was relational. God's people were sinners. God is holy. As they stood before Mount Sinai, they saw the holiness of God on the mountain, and they knew they were sinners. How do sinners have a relationship with a holy God? God gave them the temple. God gave them the most holy place, and the holy place where only the priests could go. God gave them the courtyard where they could bring their animal sacrifices and know God's forgiveness and God's grace, and know that God's presence was with them and that they could go near Him. They could have a relationship with God who dwelled within their midst. And the temple represented that relationship that they had with their Creator, with their Savior, with their Deliverer, God Himself. The third purpose of the temple was eschatological. That means that as they saw the temple, they saw the pattern, according to the book of Hebrews, of what is in heaven. They saw in the most holy place, the place where God dwells in heaven. They understood from the most holy place the need for a priest to take them into that most holy place and into the presence of God, into His most holy place. They saw in their temple the future of what God has for His people in heaven. 3 purposes: incarnational, relational, eschatological. But what had the Jews done? Our text tells us that the Jews had turned the temple and everything it represented concerning the worship of God into a money-making business. You will notice it's the time for the Jewish Passover, a big business time for the Jewish temple. All the Jews from all over the world are coming to Jerusalem for their once-a-year Passover celebration. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others at the table exchanging money. This was big business for Jewish commerce. They could sell the particular animals and say to the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, you need to have this kind of animal. You can't bring an animal from home. You need to buy it from us because it has to have specific qualifications for forgiveness and for your sacrifice to be granted. You need to do that with the cattle. You need to do that with the sheep. You need to do that with the doves. And besides that, it needs to be purchased with a particular kind of coin for God to grant you the forgiveness needed. So they had the money changers, who also made money off the exchanging of the currency. Jesus sees what's going on. This is not what the temple is about. As Jesus approaches, we read in verse 15 that he makes a whip out of cords. He drove all of them from the temple area. He drove the sheep and the cattle out of that temple. What are they doing in the temple courtyard? They don't belong there before the worship of God. He scattered the coins of the money changers. He overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? The worship of God is not about making money. It's not about appealing to God's people and say, send in your funds, send in your funds. We need your funds. Otherwise, we can't do anything while the pastors get richer and richer. Jesus knows that. And as Jesus goes in with his whip, the disciples are reminded of a prophecy of a psalm. Verse 17. Zeal for your house will consume me. Psalm 69, verse 9. Now, what kind of zeal is this? What is it that Jesus is doing? Is he coming into the temple to purify the worship of the temple? Is he coming and saying, look, you folks are doing this all wrong. You've made it into a market. Let's get all this stuff out of here and let's do it the right way. Is that what the zeal is about? Is that what consumes him as he brings the judgment of God, the judgment of the prophets to those at the temple who have abused it and used it for their own advantage? No. When they ask in verse 18 for a sign, when they ask and say, show us a sign to prove your authority, Jesus gives us the answer. Verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews looked at their glorious temple built by Herod because they had caused so much trouble. Herod had granted them this temple that was being built for what they had achieved. They saw the large stones. They looked at Jesus and said, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in only 3 days? And the gospel writer of John gives us the answer. Verse 21. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus has not come to reform the Judaism or the ceremonial worship, to build a new temple, to tear down this one which is so corrupt and build another earthly temple. In 3 days, his body will become the temple. His death on the cross will be the once for all sacrifice. His resurrection from the grave, his body, which has been as the price for the sins of his people, will be risen from the grave and will be the temple. This temple will be destroyed. This temple will be replaced. This temple will be never built again, never reinstituted again. No need to send in your funds to the Christian churches today who proclaim that they have plans that as soon as the Muslim relic is destroyed, they will rebuild God's temple and everyone will return to Jerusalem. Jesus said, no, my body is that temple. The temple I am speaking of is not another earthly temple. The temple I am speaking of is my resurrected body. My resurrected body, which fulfills everything that the Old Testament temple was about. It is my incarnation, Son of God, who has come to earth, much greater than the Old Testament representation of God's dwelling with his people. Jesus Christ, as God-man, came and walked on the same earth as you. It is his fulfillment of the relationship that God's people can have. No longer do they go to the courtyard and wait for the priest to enter into the holy place and the high priest the most holy place once a year. Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled every aspect of that Old Testament temple. He is now in heaven. He is now in the most holy place, according to the writer of Hebrews. He, as your high priest, is ever interceding, not just when you come to the temple. You can pray to him at any time and know he is interceding. You can know that as you sin, forgiveness is granted by his once-for-all sacrifice. You can know that no animal or earthly sacrifice is needed ever again, for his sacrifice was once for all. And he has brought God's people into a relationship with God that the Old Testament could only shadow but never do. He is the fulfillment of that Old Testament pattern, that Old Testament temple of which was only a shadow. For he is in heaven. He is the fulfillment of that earthly temple so that God's people can know that someday as they pass from this earth, they will be with him in his presence forevermore. And no one, nothing can take that away. That is what he meant in verse 21 when John tells us, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. Well, you can see the connection this morning. In the first story, we're told of the replacement of ceremonial washings with the overwhelming grace and deliverance of Jesus Christ. No more ceremonial washings, for it has been fulfilled in Jesus. In the second story, we're told of the replacement of the temple worship, which has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For his death and resurrection are the new temple, of which there is no need of an earthly temple anymore. But what then of verse 12? As verse 12 is laid out before us, do we simply look at this verse as a bridge verse? It gives us information. It divides the two stories. It helps us see a connection between the two stories. But why does it say they stayed for a few days? Why does John write that? Why did the Holy Spirit include that in the text? Is that just something you skip over and it's not important? We know that all of God's word is important. We're told in verse 12 that after Cana, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. What had just happened? Verse 11 tells us that as Jesus had performed the miraculous sign, changing water into wine, he revealed his glory, and guess what? His disciples put their faith in him. What do disciples do upon seeing a sign and having faith? We were told in chapter 1, "For when Jesus called his first disciples, they said to him," in verse 37, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. These disciples witnessed the miracle. They followed him to Capernaum, and they stayed with him. But at the end of our text, verse 23 and 24, we are given something in contrast which surrounds these stories. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. That sounds good, doesn't it? They saw the sign and they believed. A lot of people like that today. I'll tell you, Christianity, if I see the sign, I'll believe it. But I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. And then sometimes maybe they'll go somewhere or have experienced something. And they'll say, "Well, I know there's a God because I saw that or I experienced that. And so that's why I believe." But look at verse 24. "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." In verse 12, we're told that the disciples who saw the sign saw his glory, and as disciples, they spent time with him. The people in Jerusalem have witnessed his coming into the temple. They have witnessed his driving out the money changers. The Jews have demanded of him in verse 18, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to all of this?" In other words, Jesus, we're not going to believe you until we see some kind of sign. We're not going to believe it until we see your power. And once we see your power, we know we can follow you because we'll follow in the footsteps of your power and we'll rule the world from Jerusalem as we did under King David. But Jesus saw through it. Jesus saw that somebody who simply follows him because of a sign, but does not put their faith or stay with him, is not someone who loves him or the reason that he came. Those who are standing there at the temple are hearing about the resurrection. In fact, we are told in verse 22 that after he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what had happened. They recalled what he had said. And they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Do you see what the gospel writer is doing? He is drawing you into this text. He's drawing you who live post-resurrection right into this story. He's reminding you, even before the resurrection happens, what the disciples remembered about this story after the resurrection. They remembered that the only sign a believer needs is that Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. What greater miracle could anyone know? What greater miracle could any believer demand than a resurrection from the dead? And as the disciples recalled what took place in this story, they knew its fulfillment in what he had done. There was no further sign needed. Nevertheless, how many people do you meet today who say, "I'm not going to believe until I know a sign"? As a believer like the disciples, you say to yourself, "You have the sign. That's why I believe." But others say, "No, until I see a miracle, I won't believe it." And no matter what happens, whether they see one or experience one, they don't love him. Because like those in our text, they are seeking to follow him for the wrong reasons. Why does John include this text at the beginning of his gospel and not at the end? One theory, which I think carries a lot of weight, is that in John's gospel there are three Passover stories. This is the first one that takes place at the Passover, and it's likely that Jesus went to the temple at the Passover more than once to drive out the money changers. This is the first time. The other three Gospels describe the last time, for their purpose is different. For them, the purpose of the clearing of the temple is the last straw that sets into motion what will take place for his arrest and his death. John has a different purpose for recording this incident and what took place at this time. John's purpose is to challenge you, the reader, to believe. John's purpose is for you at the beginning of the gospel as you read it to see and understand who Jesus is and what he has come to do. He has come to fulfill that Old Testament temple because he is the replacement temple. And as the replacement temple, when you abide with him, you are going text. There are true disciples who do. There are false believers who don't. Jesus knows what is in a man. Which one are you? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this text which speaks to us concerning our Lord, concerning the fulfillment of the temple. We thank you that he is the one true sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that there is no need for any more earthly sacrifices, that we do not have to go to Jerusalem to worship in a man-made temple of rocks. But Lord, we have a living temple. We have a Savior who is in heaven, in your presence, not just a representation of your presence, but in the Holy of Holies with you even now. We rejoice that he has brought us in there. That, Lord, when we face trouble and difficulty, we pray to you
and know that we are in your presence, and know that our prayers are heard, and know that our Messiah is interceding for us, for he is our temple. May you, O Lord, cause us as your people to stay with him, to abide with him, to communicate through the means of prayer, to communicate through the reading of the scriptures as you speak to us, to communicate as we come to worship and sing your praises and hear from your word and partake of the sacraments, that, Lord, we may know you are near us, you are with us, both now and no matter what we face, forevermore. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.